Good morning, Calvary. I greet you in the awesome name of Jesus. Sermon title this morning is The Foundations Are in Genesis. Our text that we will be using is 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 19. We spent the last two sermons talking about God out of our series in Genesis. Does God exist? Yes, he does. Who is God? We just scratched the surface in an answer to that question. I have a correction to make to the last message I preached on God. Who is God? My good friend Frank approached me after the sermon, and he said, I'd like to push back a little bit on what you said. And so I listened to what Frank said, and Frank is right. I said that God is spirit. God doesn't have hands. God doesn't have eyes. God doesn't have feet. He is spirit. Frank said, well, Jesus does. And he's absolutely correct. Since the incarnation, when Jesus came to earth, he took on humanity. He took on hands and feet, and he became like one of us. And he took that glorified body back with him to heaven. And today, he's sitting on the right hand of God. And he has hands and he has feet. So I stand corrected. And when I meet him in person, I'm going to check out the scars in his hands. I'm going to be looking at those, and I'm going to be personally thanking him for taking on humanity and paying the price for our salvation. Today, I want to present somewhat of an introduction to the book of Genesis. And we want to keep talking about God. It's good to talk about God. I entitled the message, The Foundations Are in Genesis. The practical part of our message today is focused on the need for good foundations. Those foundations are found in the book of Genesis. A while back, the people that write our codes about buildings began to realize that some of the codes that they wrote about foundations of buildings in certain locations were not adequate. Yeah, they needed to have good foundations, but people were actually building their homes or their structures on these foundations and not tying down into the foundations. They were not bolting the buildings down onto those foundations. And so when earthquakes happen, as in certain earthquake-prone areas of the country, I'm thinking California, the earth actually shifts so much that the buildings not only can do this, but they slide sideways. And so they revised the requirements, the code is such that you not only had to have a good foundation, but you had to drill down into that foundation and attach the building to that. And so that the building would stand fast. And that's what the goal is this morning for this morning's message, is that we would not only have a good foundation, we know where the foundations are, where we can find out about those foundations, but that we drill down, into those foundations. Our text is Paul giving instruction to the young minister Timothy in his second letter. Let's read our text. Would we stand, please, as I read from 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 19. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead men into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." You may be seated. The foundations of our belief structure and teaching in our, what I would call, post-Christian culture are being undermined today. The very foundations are being undermined. There is quarreling about words. There's ignoring of the word of truth. There is irreverent babble, which leads people into more ungodliness. The talk is spreading like gangrene. The talkers are swerving from the truth. The faith of many is being upset. At work this past week, I was talking to one of my coworkers, and he said, Sam, he said, you know what? I have a friend who goes to a Mennonite church, and he said, they're talking about marrying homosexuals. Should they perform marriages for homosexuals? And he said, Sam, what about that? They're Mennonite people. What's going on? And the conclusion we came to is that this is not right. This is not what God wants. And the conclusion I'm making is that the foundations of the word are being ignored. The foundations, the foundational truths of the word are being ignored. I told my friend Mike, I said, let him come to our church. The Mennonites aren't all like that. There are Mennonite churches that are still building, I believe, on the foundations of God's word. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations are very important. What can we do? We can go back to Genesis. We can see what the foundations were. We can rebuild those foundations, and we can do that today in each of our lives. And we will do that. So in our introduction to Genesis, we will study Genesis over the next couple of years, I believe it will. It will be, number one, to see God. And we've already been doing that. We've been looking at God and seeing God and discussing God. To see God's working, how God worked in the book of Genesis. To wonder at his awesome nature and power, especially in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. We're going to be looking at God's awesome creation and discussing that. Frank Borman was an astronaut who commanded the Apollo 8 mission that circled the moon on December 24th, 1968. They were the first people to ever see the backside of the moon. And Frank Borman was obviously a believer. He seems to have been. Along with the astronauts Lovell and Anders, he made a historic broadcast back to Earth, reading from the book of Genesis, believe it or not. A quote from Frank Borman, the more we learn about the wonders of our universe, the more clearly we are going to perceive the hand of God. Number three, we are going to be looking to see God's relationship to man, how God related to man throughout the book of Genesis. How he dealt with the patriarchs, how he dealt with people who were ungodly. Number four, we're going to see God's plan of redemption in the book of Genesis. God's plan of redemption. Sin, the consequence of sin, God's plan and remedy, and to see how God planned to bring his son into the world through the Hebrew family. Through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In a remote village over in Switzerland, there stood a beautiful church. It was so beautiful, in fact, that it was known as the Mountain Valley Cathedral. The church was not only beautiful to look at with its high pillars and magnificent stained glass windows, but it had the most beautiful pipe organ in the whole region. People would come from miles away from far-off lands to hear the lovely tones of this organ. But there was a problem. The columns were still there. The windows still dazzled with the sunlight. But there was an eerie silence. The mountain valley no longer echoed the glorious, fine-tuned music of the pipe organ. Something had gone wrong with the pipe organ. Musicians and experts from around the world had tried to repair it. Every time a new person would try to fix it, the villagers were subjected to sounds of disharmony, awful penetrating noises which polluted the air. One day an old man appeared at the church door. He spoke with the sexton, and after a time, the sexton reluctantly agreed to let the old man try his hand at repairing the organ. For 2 days, the old man worked in almost total silence. The sexton was, in fact, getting a bit nervous. Then on the third day at high noon, the mountain valley once again was filled with glorious music. Farmers dropped their plows, merchants closed their stores, everyone in town stopped what they were doing and headed for the church. Even the bushes and trees of the mountaintop seemed to respond as the glorious music echoed from ridge to ridge. After the old man finished his playing, a brave soul asked him how he could have fixed the organ. How could he restore this magnificent instrument when even the world's experts could not? The old man merely said it was an inside job. It was I who built this organ 50 years ago. I created it, and now I have restored it. That's what God is like. It is He who created the universe. It is He who can and will and is in the process of restoring it. The world in sin is broken, and we need God's restoration, and in our personal lives, only the Creator can repair that in us. Finally, we're going to be looking at God's claim on our lives. Unless we can take all this good knowledge that we have from Genesis and the foundations in Genesis, it's not practical. We need to see God's claim in our own lives. I'd like for you to take just a minute, imagine that the book of Genesis was never written. We all take for granted, having grown up with the scriptures, that the book of Genesis is there. It's there, the first book in the Bible. What would it have been like if there were no book of Genesis? Let's remove the book of Genesis from the Old Testament and see what we have. Take the book of Genesis away and begin with Exodus. What do we have? It's stark to see what we would not have if we did not have the book of Genesis. Who authored Genesis? Well, the Holy Spirit actually did. He spoke as he spoke to the author and moved him to write the writing. For 2 Peter says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The accepted author in most Christian circles is Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and also known as the Pentateuch. Moses was the author. He was a writer. The Jewish scholars accept it. Christ acknowledged Moses as the author in his speaking as well. What were the sources that Moses used? What sources did Moses have to write down this beautiful book, the book of Genesis? Well, there are three possibilities. There was direct revelation from God. Maybe God, through his Holy Spirit, just revealed all this to Moses. That's one possibility, and there would have been nothing wrong with that. Another possibility is that oral traditions passed down from over the years were collected. Moses collected these oral traditions and wrote them down. Again, the Holy Spirit could have used that. Moses, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, could have done it that way. The third one is the way that I think it happened. There were written records of the past that were passed on. And Moses collected those, along with some direct revelation from God about the book of Genesis before people were there to write those down. Let me enlarge on that just a little bit. In the book of Genesis, and you probably may not have noticed this in your reading of the book of Genesis, there is a phrase that occurs throughout the book of Genesis, maybe five times. And let me just read a couple of them. Genesis 5, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And then in Genesis 6, 9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah." The word generation can also mean records. These are the records. So it's believed, and I subscribe to that belief, that these different men down through the book of Genesis wrote down what they knew, the history that they knew, and wrote those down. And Moses collected those and compiled them into what we know as the book of Genesis. Genesis describes the origin of the universe. We're going to be looking at that first of all, the universe, order and complexity. It describes the atmosphere. It describes life. It just shows the origin of life, the origin of humans, the origin of marriage. We're going to spend a sermon just talking about that, or at least one. Genesis describes the origin of evil. How did evil come into the world? Genesis describes for us what happened. God didn't make evil. God did not make evil. Evil is a corruption of what God made. The origin of language, the origin of culture, the origin of nations, the origin of religion. These are all described in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 refutes all the major philosophies that are out there. Genesis 1:1, and I think all of us could recite it, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All the major human philosophies are refuted by this verse. The philosophies of atheism. Atheism is refuted by this verse, obviously. Pantheism, the belief that God is not a personality, but that there are laws and forces and manifestations of the self-existing universe. These are actually God. The philosophies of polytheism, that there are numerous gods. That was the belief in much of the Old Testament. The philosophy of materialism, that matter is the only thing that is real. The philosophy of humanism is refuted in this verse. And the philosophy, of course, of evolution, which we're going to spend some time talking about later on in our study of Genesis. There's a neat little chart that I want to share with you as just, again, as an introduction to Genesis. The different viewpoints of Genesis versus the book of Revelation. In Genesis, we have the division of light and darkness. In Revelation, we see that there will be no night there in the new world. In Genesis, we have the division of land and sea. No more sea. The rule of sun and moon. In Revelation, there will be no need for sun or moon. The cursed ground in Genesis, no more curse in the book of Revelation. Daily sorrow, no more sorrow in Revelation. Thorns and thistles, no more pain in the future as described in Revelation. Returning to the dust, no more death in Revelation. The coats of skin that are outlined in Genesis. In Revelation, we're going to have fine linen, white and clean. The Redeemer promised in Genesis, redemption accomplished in Revelation. Kept from the tree of life in Genesis, and in Revelation, the access to the tree of life. I just like to highlight the juxtaposition or the differences that are there in either ends of our scripture. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of what? In the beginning of what? The beginning of what? I know all of you could answer that, but I'm going to. It's the beginning of time as we know it. That brief interlude between eternity past and eternity future. the brief respite between eternity past and eternity future. That is what the word beginning refers to there. In my introduction to the book of Genesis, I want to discuss for us a little bit the names of God that you will see as we go through our study. Some of you have done a study of the names of God. Anybody? A few of you have the names of God. What we're going to be looking at today is just a few of the names of God that are found here in the book of Genesis and in the Old Testament. It's very significant because as we go through this study, you're going to see a name of God in your Bible. And what does that name mean? The names of God are very important. The Bible uses different names of God to convey specific personal meaning and identity. There's great power in a name. It says who we are. It's what we are known by all those around us. And there's nothing so powerful as the name of our Lord God. The Bible says the name of the Lord is like a strong tower. The righteous man can run to it and be saved. In a world that often feels chaotic and fear-filled, his name is the one to hold close. As with God's character, God's name remains the same through all generations. He is fully trustworthy, always powerful, forever loving, and constantly present with us. Studying what God's word says about names, about all that he is, can help us to understand this very nature and character even more. So I'm going to be looking at I believe it's four different names of God, and I want you to pay real close attention to this, because in our study, as we look at these words in our English Bible, we lose a lot in the translation. The original Hebrew was much more meaningful. The first one is Elohim, and in your Bible, this is translated as God. And you'll see that throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the Bible, you're going to see it as God, capital G-O-D, God. This name is from the Hebrew word Elohim. It refers to God's incredible power and might. He is the one and only God. He is the supreme. He is the one on whom we can fully rely. He is sovereign. He is the one we can completely trust. He is the mighty one, the Lord over nature. God reminds us that he is Elohim every day. When the sun rises up in the morning, when it sets at night, this is the God who made that. God created that. He is Elohim. He is all-powerful. It's translated in our Hebrew Bible, from Hebrew into our English Bible, 2,500 times. And it's used in Genesis chapter 1, 32 times. It indicates God's omnipotence, God's sovereignty, and his transcendence. The interesting thing that many of you may not know is that this is plural. This verb in Hebrew is plural. It is Elohim, and it may in fact refer to the fact that there was a Trinity involved. Elohim is a plural form there. So that is Elohim, and it's translated in our Bible, God. So when you come up to God in your Bible, as you see that, think of Elohim, think of the all-powerful one, the one who created the heavens and the earth. This is Elohim, and it's translated as God. The second one is Yahweh, and the Hebrews did not use the vowels in that name. They simply had the consonants, and it would equate to YHWH, and we pronounce it Yahweh. In some of the older translations of the Bible, it is referred to as Jehovah. But more correctly, it should be Yahweh. And in our English Bible, it becomes Lord. But notice there are all caps. all caps, all large caps, L-O-R-D. So when you in your Bible see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Yahweh. That is from the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it's translated as such. Yahweh is different in its connotations than Elohim. Yahweh has to do with a personal God. When Moses was being sent to the people of Israel, he said, I'm going to this people in Israel, and I'm going to tell them about God. What shall I say your name is? And God said to him, he said, say that I am. My name is I am. He is a God that relates to us personally. He is a God that will be there for us personally. That is the connotation of Jehovah or Yahweh. It's one of authority. It's one of a God that is going to be there for us. It's the one that holds great power and says all here, I am the one, the true God, follow me. That is Yahweh. We can trust his loving leadership in our lives, just as Moses did. The third name for God that we're going to be seeing is God Almighty. Most English translations are going to say God Almighty, and it's from the Hebrew El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is the provider. He is a supplier. He is the God who can create miracles. Finally, the name for God that we see very often in the Old Testament is Adonai. Adonai is the Hebrew word that is translated in our English Bibles as Lord. But notice it is capital L, small O-R-D. So when you see the capital L, the small O, the small R, small D, this is Adonai. And it's translated that way. And Adonai means master. That's what it means. It means master. As opposed to the all caps of Yahweh. Open your Bible, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 81. I'd like to show you the difference there a little bit in the way that God is shown. Go to Psalm 8 and verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, our Lord, small O-R-D, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So if you were to look at the meanings of this, it is, O Yahweh, our master. See what that does for you when you understand the way that it's put in the Bible. All of a sudden you see God, the personal God, the God of the Hebrews, O Yahweh, our master. Two totally different meanings about God. Two different names for God. It is important that we use the name of God respectfully. God is jealous of his name. And it's important that we think about what we are saying as we use the name of God, that we don't use it lightly. Unfortunately, in our culture, in our modern culture, we hear the name of God thrown around so lightly. And it should really, really bother us when we hear that. It has become so common that I'm afraid it doesn't bother me the way it should. The name of God is used in vain. God is so jealous of his name because it signifies everything that he is to us. Okay, now to the meat of the message this morning. the importance of foundations. And I think if I was to ask each one of you to tell me what is wrong with this house, you would have to go to the foundations. The foundations have a problem. The foundations have a real, real problem. Psalm 11:3 again, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? And that's why we are going back to the foundations in Genesis. And as a practical part of the message this morning, I want to talk about five foundations that are in the book of Genesis that are so foundational to our own experience. And if you haven't taken any notes at all this morning in the message, this would be the time to break out the pen, if you are a note-taking kind of person, and write down these five foundations that are in the book of Genesis. There would be more. There would be many more foundations there. These are just five that I picked out that were particularly important to me. The first one is God is my creator. God is my creator. The foundation of my life is built around the fact that God is my creator. Okay, I'm not just a happenstance, a mistake that my parents made, okay? I am created by God. God made me. God doesn't make junk, right? Amen? God doesn't make junk. God made me in His own image and for His own purpose. God does not make junk. God created me. I honor Him for who He is. Revelation 4, verse 11 says, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. God did a great job. I didn't evolve from some lower form of life. God created me. Mankind was created in His image and for His glory. Unfortunately, due to the fall of man, there are so many problems. The second foundation I'd like to highlight from the book of Genesis is God's plan for my life. God has a plan. God has a plan for my life. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That plan, that foundation is being destroyed in our culture. Now all of a sudden we're looking for five different genders. Now all of a sudden in our Mennonite churches we are marrying men and women to each other. That plan that God instituted in Genesis is just as relevant today as it was back then. The foundation is in Genesis. The foundation is in Genesis. And you got to go, we need to go back to that foundation. The rebellion and the perversion that we see in our culture today with genders and other types of perversion is just astounding. Let me read for you a few verses from Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So the foundation in Genesis is God's plan. God's plan is there. It's the foundation we build our lives on. Number three, the goodness of God. That's a foundation to build your life on. Amen. That has become so real to me in the last number of years, the goodness of God. Where do I get that in Genesis? Picture yourself in the garden. Here comes, there's a beautiful tree up there, and there is a serpent standing there, or I don't know how in the world he was conducting himself, but he was there anyway in front of the tree, and he said, yeah, the day you eat of this fruit, you won't really die. God's just a spoil sport. You're not really going to die the day you eat of this fruit. God is not good. He's just trying to keep you from this beautiful tree. He's just trying to keep you from this beautiful fruit that you're going to enjoy when you eat. God is not good. This is what Satan said. God is not good. And you see that echo down over history. God is not good. God is not good. We build, as believers in the one true God, we build our lives. We should be building on our lives around the foundation that God is good. God is good. Amen? God is good. We build our lives on the foundation that God is good. Number four, the consequence of sin. I don't think you have any trouble seeing that in the book of Genesis. And in a few weeks or months, we're going to get down to that portion of Genesis where we see the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is death. It was physical death. It's spiritual death. The consequence of sin is there, and it's something that we face in our lives. Consequence of sin. Keep going back as a foundation for your life, and you say, what is the consequence of this action, of this sin? Do I want to face this consequence? That is the foundational truth found in the book of Genesis, the consequence of sin. God has made us agents of choice. We can choose God and his plan. We can just choose, or we can choose to align with Satan and his kingdom. We make that choice daily. Tomorrow you will make that choice. I will make that choice daily, hourly. We make that choice. The wage of sin is death. It has been since Genesis 2. Finally, the foundation in Genesis is the gospel. The gospel is built on Genesis. I want to read for you a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 3. And the situation is there after man sinned, humankind had sinned, and God is talking to the serpent. In this case, Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is promising here a bruiser of the serpent's head. This is called proto-evangelium. This is the first promise of the gospel, of the good news of salvation. Jesus is the bruiser of the serpent's head. The sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on Calvary is the good news of salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I have built my life, and I hope that you've built your life on the good news that was first proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3. You can safely build the foundations of your life on those principles found in Genesis. You can safely build your house on the foundations found in Genesis, and you should do that. God bless you. We'll call for a song.